As we note, today is Communion Sunday, and we will be celebrating the Lord's table at the end of our sermon. We celebrate the communion of our Lord the second Sunday of every month. So this is the second Sunday, and we're having communion. A month ago, I began a sermon dealing with Christ is all in all. There are several ways you could state that. One would be the all-sufficient Christ. The scriptures have a lot to say about that. And there are some truths that we need to use to paint in our mind a picture of someone who is all-sufficient, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Colossians, made it very, very clear when he said, Christ is all. It would take a long time to unpack those three or four words and understand the theology that is wrapped up in those choice words. Now, Christ is all in all in the matter of salvation. He is the Savior. No one comes to him except through the Father except through him. Now let's expand the truth that Christ is the all sufficient Savior, Lord, Redeemer. And the first point that I want us to think about is simply this. Christ has delivered the believer from the wrath to come. That's a profound statement. First of all, there is a wrath to come. There is a day of judgment. Think of this. Where death finds you, it will leave you. And where death leaves you, judgment will find you. And where judgment finds you, judgment will leave you. There is a final day appointed by God Himself in which there will be judgment. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from. Two very key words, to and from. To God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, further identified, whom He raised from the dead. Further identified, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's final judgment. a judgment day. Christ delivers the believer from that judgment that will be poured out upon those who do not know him and follow him. But we can narrow it down even more by saying that the cause of God's wrath is sin. Think of it. The cause of God's wrath is sin. Look with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Very clear, the wrath of God is due because of sin. We're born under that wrath as sinners. What a blessed day it is when the burden of sin is lifted from our hearts, our lives. We've been forgiven in the sight of God. What a glorious day it is when there's that sense that we are no longer under the day of wrath, under judgment of God. Now, how can that be? Well, the only way that the wrath of God can be removed from the sinner is for the penalty of sin to be paid. There's no other way. There's no other solution. It is the God-appointed solution that his wrath be removed from those who have known the penalty of their sin being paid when Christ died on the cross. It's very difficult for our minds to fully grasp the meaning of the fact that Christ made expiation for the sins of his people. That is profound. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5:21 for a clear statement on this truth. 1 Corinthians 5:21. We read, he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin. Again, we have frequently made the statement that Christ never sinned, not as a little boy, or a growing up boy, or a teenager, or a young adult, or an adult. Did I say 2 Corinthians? No. I'm sorry. I see everybody looking. I said, something's wrong. Okay. I'm sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Thank you for getting us straight on that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read it. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin. Packed with meaning, packed with theology and doctrine. But it follows with even more depth. To be sin. And there's more. On our behalf, that is, for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious truth. We see the all sufficiency of Christ. In that, he lived a life that qualified him for the death that he died. What do we mean by that? Had our Lord, as a child, as a young teen, as a young adult, at any time in his life, if he had ever committed one sin, he could not have died the death that he died. He had to be totally innocent of any sin in order to be able to take upon himself the guilt of the sins of others and be their substitute and pay the price, yes, the wrath of God. Now, we need to think of the word substitute because that's what Christ was. He died in the place of those whom he came to save. By taking on him the guilt of those sins and being punished and suffering the agony and the wrath of God as he hung there on the cross. Let me ask you a question. And what we've just been saying, do you not see the all-sufficiency of Christ? It's not that he met some of the requirements. It's not that he met most of the requirements. He met all of them by being the appointed Savior who was willing to come, live a perfect life, a holy life, and die a life of death, of suffering in the behalf of others. The scriptures tell us that he is the all-sufficient Savior. Are there any other areas of sufficiency? Yes. Yes. We have an enemy who is out to destroy us if he could. Satan, with his temptations, seeking to keep the child of God from arriving safe in glory. See, the moment that we're saved, we have a new destination. In one moment, in one second of time, you're bound for hell and eternal wrath. God, by His Holy Spirit, causes the new birth, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, quickened you in an instant time. And now your destination is heaven. But don't think Satan is happy with that. And he doesn't give up that easy, though he's a defeated enemy. He will battle your arrival in heaven with everything he has. The scriptures tell us that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. On occasion, a young man that you would know came from Wisconsin to visit me. And I took him out to the zoo. And we were walking around and looking at the various animals and exhibits. And there was some tigers or lions, I guess tigers, in a cage. And it was so obvious. Both of us saw it at the same time. Here was this tiger with his eyes focused on something in the distance. And I mean, his eyes were glued. He didn't move an ounce. He was looking at something with every ounce of attention that he had. And so I looked to see what he was looking at. And there was a family a little distance away having a picnic. And they had a pet dog running around their feet. And that tiger was nailed on that dog. And of course, it was obvious if he had, could have anyway gotten out, what would have happened? His undivided attention was focused. Satan is focused on destroying you, ruining you, ruining your testimony, and doing all the damage that he can do. You have an enemy. Well, he's been the enemy of God ever since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had many advantages that we don't have, and yet fell in their sin. Now, not only did our first parents have an advantage of knowledge, listen carefully, there was nothing in them of corruption. Nothing. There was in them a universal rectitude of uprightness. Yet, think with me, follow me as we move. With all of the advantages they had, Satan prevailed against them, and they fell. And as we think about that for a moment, does that not give us great reason to fear? We don't have those advantages, which means that we are in many, many ways more vulnerable to the attack of Satan than Adam and Eve. And yet, how easily they fell. Now, think with me in terms of what we're striving at. We can take great comfort, dear ones. As we said here, Christ is sufficient for every battle, for every temptation. The enemy is great, but our Lord is all sufficient. Now, how do I know that? Let me share with you how I know it. First John 4 and verse 4. First John 4 and verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because what? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is that? Christ. Christ. What great encouragement that is as we think of the enemy. Turn with me to John 10 and verse 28. John 10 and verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Does that not encourage you? As we contemplate the reality of Satan's power and certainty of attack. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because there's a spiritual battle going on. It's not like you can pinpoint and see and trap the enemy. He's invisible. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. It's an ongoing, never-ceasing battle. Ephesians 6 tells us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, I won't ask you to turn there, just listen. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, two words, in Christ. In Christ. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul writing to the Romans, for thy sake we were being put to death all day. We were considered as shepherds to be slaughtered. But, in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Two little words. Through him. And those two little words, through him, would have absolutely no meaning whatsoever if Christ was not totally adequate. Sufficient, all in all. Because if he isn't, then that has no meaning whatsoever. We have three enemies. Satan, which we've been talking about. And our own flesh. And the world. The world. The world is no friend of grace. Three enemies, none of which we're able to conquer, apart from saving union and fellowship with Christ our Lord. He is all in all. Why would we go to this length to expand this and to emphasize it? Because in a few moments we're going to be coming to the Lord's table. Why do we come? Do this, our Lord said, in remembrance of me. And what area are we remembering? His death. What about his death? I think mentioned on occasion that when I was a probation officer, I witnessed to the boys I had on probation. And I was talking to this boy one day in my office and witnessing to him, and I asked him, I said, do you know why Christ died? And he looked at me and he said, I guess because they ganged up on him. That was his concept. He died because they outnumbered him and didn't like him. They ganged up on him. He died to be a substitute, an adequate substitute for those whom he came to save. And that is the Savior that I commend to you as we come to the Lord's table. And I want you to have these things firmly focused in your mind and in your heart. This is he who died for me. In my place, it should have been me. But it was him. Not just any him. A totally absolute. I can't think of enough adjectives to describe. Christ is all in all. He is the sufficient Savior. That's why the scriptures say there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you may be saved. None. Just Christ. And he's the one we're here to remember in our communion service.